Well, brethren, how would you define a covenant? Maybe you haven't thought about that very much. The simplest definition of a covenant is an agreement. It's agreement that both parties enter into freely, and there's an understanding that both parties are bound to it. There are a number of covenants in the Bible, and what I'd like to do today is to first give a brief overview of what a covenant is, and then after that, we'll look at three marriage covenants that the Bible talks about. And so that's the title of my message today is Three Marriage Covenants. First of all, it is important to note that God determines all the terms and conditions of the covenants that he enters into. And then the other party can choose whether or not to accept those terms. God's the one that calls, and we decide if we will accept the call and how we'll respond to it. And it's always been that way. And in a covenant agreement, God will always back up what he says he will do. And if a covenant with God is broken, then it's not by God, but it's by people. Well, let's begin in Numbers chapter 23. Here in Numbers 23, there's a very interesting statement here, and of all people who said it, it was Balaam, one who repeatedly put God's patience to the test. But here in Numbers 23, we'll just read verse number 19, where again, this is Balaam speaking. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Even Balaam knew that unlike a lot of men, a lot of mankind, a lot of people, God will always make good on what he agrees to, on what he speaks. In Psalm chapter 89, Psalm 89 specifically shows that when God makes a covenant, he will keep it. He is guaranteed to hold up his side of the bargain. Well, here in Psalm 89 is a chapter that talks about a covenant that God made with David. And let's see here how God feels about his covenants. Psalm 89, we'll read verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. And so when one agrees to enter into a covenant with God, we are assured that God will carry out the terms of the covenant. It is guaranteed. We can bank on that, count on that. Now, we do find in scriptures where God has made a number of covenants with different people. And we see covenants with Noah, with Abraham, and with David. God also makes covenants with us today. The biggest, two biggest, being marriage and baptism. Now, when a covenant is made with God, does it become our covenant, us and God's? Well, the Bible is very clear as to who a covenant with God belongs to. If you go to a Bible concordance and you search for the term my covenant, you'll find 54 occurrences of that in the New King James. And in just about every single one of those usages, the letter M in my is capitalized. And when you read those passages, they are specifically referring to God's covenant. It is my covenant, says God. 11 times the term your covenant is used, and your is capitalized 9 of those 11 times, with again referring it to it being God's covenant. 20 times the term his covenant is used, and 18 of those times the word his is capitalized. There are 108 times that the term the covenant is used. And the vast majority of the time, it specifically says the covenant of God or the covenant of the Lord. There are a few other various usages, like the Ark of the Covenant. And there are only, though, a few references of covenants made between people, like between David and Jonathan is a prominent one. the term her covenant, not used at all in the Bible. The term our covenant has zero usages. God doesn't say it's our covenant. He says it's his covenant. We agree to his covenant. And so to me, that's important to note. So it just adds to how important a covenant is with God. God's word, the Bible, contains all the essential terms of the covenants that we bound ourselves to. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Among all the covenants in the Bible, there are two that are very different than all the others. And we know them as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, these two covenants are covenants of marriage. The Old Covenant and New Covenant are marriage covenants. Now, the Old Covenant was a national covenant, while the New Covenant is individual and personal. And so as we examine them, we'll see that these covenants, we'll see them as two great love stories. The love of a husband for his wife, and the love of a bridegroom for his bride-to-be. And the love of the father for both the bride and the bridegroom. And we'll also see that there are many aspects of these covenants that are very similar to a third marriage covenant, that of a physical marriage between a man and a woman. And so the key verses that reference both the Old and New Covenants and mentions the aspect of marriage are in Jeremiah chapter 31. And so we'll read Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." It says the Yahweh. And I'll just mention that the word Yahweh is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated as Lord, with the capital L and the O-R-D in smaller capital letters. And it means the eternal one. And it refers to either God the Father, or it can refer to Jesus Christ, depending on the context that it's used in. And so as we continue on, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." And so we see right here that there is an old covenant and a new covenant. One was made when Israel came out of Egypt, and one will be made a number of centuries after this writing. Going on in verse 32, we see the marriage aspect. It says, "My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them." And so we see that the first covenant that was made at Mount Sinai after the Israelites came out of Egypt, it was a marriage covenant. And it was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, who is speaking here. He calls himself their husband. Jesus Christ, the Yahweh, was the one who married ancient Israel, and he was a husband to them, and he set a great example in the love that he had for them. Going on, verse 32, "Though I was a husband to them, says the Yahweh, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so again, this key passage shows us that there are two distinct covenants. And the old one, Jesus Christ, was a husband to Israel of old. And in the new one, we'll see later on that he will marry his church. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 6, and we'll just notice again what Jeremiah said about the old covenant being established when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Here in Exodus 6, this was just after Moses' first encounter with the Pharaoh, when the Israelites were still slaves in Egypt. And we'll pick it up in verse 2, Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, we know, and we've taught for years, that because of John chapter 1, verse 18, and other verses as well, which says no one has seen God at any time, that the one spoken of here in Exodus 6 as the Yahweh, the one who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, was the one who became Jesus Christ. He is the one being spoken of here, the one who would become their husband. And then going on in verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them. And so here there's a different covenant being referred to here, not the old covenant, but an even older covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And so now the time had come for this promise to be fulfilled, that God would rescue the descendants of Abraham from the bondage that they had been enduring for a long, long time in Egypt. In verse 6, he says, thus, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then the marriage aspect, verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Let's just turn forward to Exodus chapter 19. Here in Exodus 19, after the Israelites had left Egypt and after they had crossed the Red Sea, we see here what is likely a broad overview of the wedding proposal. Exodus 19, we'll pick it up in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words, Moses, in which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So here you have the bare basic overview of the covenant was given. You know, God's love for the people was reviewed. It was spelled out. And the conditions were made here that they must obey and obey his voice and keep his covenant. And the specialness and the love that God had for Israel is being laid out. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words in which the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so then Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You know, we do, says the people. I'm not sure here if it was just the elders saying we do as representatives of the people or all the people at this time being informed about this and agreeing. But regardless, an agreement was made to the proposal to become married, to become the wife of the Lord God. And then we'll notice that there was an intervening period of time between the agreement to be married and the actual ceremony itself, a period of time that we would call the engagement period, the betrothal period. You know, in chapters 20 through 23, you know, the people are told more details about the laws and the terms of the covenant, which are made known to them, including the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, including the feast days in chapter 23, and other laws and judgments and statutes as well being laid out in between. And so then in Exodus 24, we see this time all of Israel, all of the people saying, "We do." And then we see the marriage ceremony taking place. Exodus 24, verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the judgments." These things that God had told Moses in chapters 20 to 23, now Moses was telling the people. "And all the people, all of them, answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." And so every tribe was an acute part of this ceremony. "And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" So now you have the wife saying, "I do. We will do." And then the completion of the marriage ceremony, verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.'" And we won't turn there, but if you'd like, you can note Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18, which talks about Israel, cut that calf in two, and all the people passed between the parts of it. And so then Israel has covenanted to become the wife of Yahweh, the one who would become Jesus Christ. The Yahweh became a husband to them. Now, what follows soon after reveals much about the loving relationship that Christ intended to have with them and the type of husband that he was to them. You'll notice what he said to them in chapter 25, Exodus 25, verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The husband wanted to come and he wanted to be near his wife. He wanted to dwell among them. And so then the ensuing tabernacle was built for that purpose. In chapter 29, the Lord gave Moses instructions about the construction of the tabernacle. And then we see again that he wanted to be with them, to dwell with his wife. Exodus 29, verse 45. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Again, the word Jesus Christ, he wanted to be a husband that had a loving relationship with them. He didn't want to just be this far-off, distant God. He wanted to dwell with them. He wanted to be very real to the people. And of course, the evidence of his presence, was with them day by day, in the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night as well. And so God didn't want to be far distant from them. You remember, he led them by the hand, and he bore them on eagle's wings. They were to be his special treasure, and he was going to take care of them, and he would never break his covenant with them. And so this old covenant was a formal agreement, a setting forth of the terms and the conditions showing how Christ and his wife would dwell together and the relationship that they would have. And you can see the wonderful, deep love that the Yahweh had for his bride. Now, unfortunately, as many generations passed from the time of Moses, Israel was not a faithful wife. They often looked to other nations and took their gods as their own. You know, scripture shows how they often played the harlot with God. They broke the covenant that they made with God. And though this happened countless times, you know, and the cycle was often repeated, you'd have Israel sinning, and then you'd have nations coming in and conquering them, they would be defeated, then they would repent of their sins, and God would forgive them and would rescue them, and then eventually the cycle would start over again. And they would forget about God, and they would sin again. You know, but despite all of this treachery, you know, God always loved them. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 3. You know, during the time of Jeremiah, we'll see that through the centuries, God remained a loving husband, one who cared for them, who wanted them, and so deeply desired that they would return to him. Even though so many times through the centuries, Israel failed to keep up their side of the bargain. Jeremiah 3, we'll pick this up here in verse 6. It says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you not seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it.'" And it dropped down to verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you.'" And so you have God here expressing his love for them over and over and over again. He wanted them so much to be faithful to him, to return to him. Going on, "For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." You know, he's pleading with them to come back, to return to him, because he still loves them. He was still married to them. And so in summary, we see in the Old Covenant that Jesus Christ loved his wife deeply, cared for her, led her by the hand, dwelt with her in her midst, was merciful to her, rescued her, delivered her. And the wife agreed to submit to her husband, though she eventually committed physical and spiritual adult harlotry. And then the Yahweh had to grant a certificate of divorce. Now, let's go on and let's see God's love and mercy brought forth in the new covenant as well. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28, we read of the covenant that would be coming in the future. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse number 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be, in the future, an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary where? In their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations also will know that I, the Yahweh, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So we see that in the future new covenant that Jesus Christ would once again be their God, be the people's God, and that he would be with them, and he would dwell with them, and he would be in their midst. Let's just turn back to Jeremiah 31, and let's see again here the new covenant laid out. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You're not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so in this new covenant, Jesus Christ would once again be the husband. And this time, the bride would be spiritual Israel. It would be the church. Those few out of all the nations that are called and drawn by God. I'll just reference Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, which speaks of the children of Israel, which speaks of the church as the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16 calls the church the Israel of God. But let's turn, go to the New Testament, and let's turn to John chapter 3. John 3, and let's read of the love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, the church. And then we'll also see the significance of the Father's role in these things as well. John 3 and verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so the love of God the Father is the foundation of that relationship between him and his sons and his daughters. And we'll see that the love of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the relationship between him and his bride. You hold your place here in John 3 if you'd like, and let's look quickly in Matthew chapter 22. Here in Matthew 22, we see the Father is very involved in the marriage process. Matthew 22, we'll just read verse number 2 here. Matthew 22, verse 2 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." And so then going on here in this passage is the parable of the wedding feast. And it shows that the love of the Father in arranging a marriage for his son. And so God, the Father, is involved in this all the way through. And Christ recognized it. He recognized it and he spoke of it. And if you like, you can read the rest of the parable later on. But if you go back to John 3, you know, the Father began then drawing disciples to Jesus Christ. One of the first was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was called the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, being Jesus Christ. Here in John 3, verse 29, here we had John the Baptist calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. John 3, 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine shall be fulfilled," John's saying. And so John the Baptist, he kind of saw his place like being the best man, you know, the friend of the bridegroom. Again, the bridegroom who he knew was Jesus Christ. If you just go back a page or two to John 1, verse 35. John 1:35, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." And so here again, I'm emphasizing Christ's understanding of his role, that there is a wedding coming, and that he knew that he was the bridegroom. And he's going through here, and he's courting his bride. You know, he's preparing himself. He's drawing people. He's having the people coming to him, that God is the one that's drawing. He's getting acquainted with his bride. He's getting to know them. And his bride then is learning about him through the things that he's teaching them and the time that they had with him. You know, he's showing her what his character is like. He's showing her what he expects of her, you know, the terms and the conditions of the covenant, and how she can be a part of the God family. And so that brings up perhaps the biggest covenant that, you know, you and I will make in our lifetime, which is baptism. You know, if we are truly converted and we've gone under the baptismal waters, then we have committed ourselves to marrying Jesus Christ. And for us, then, it's the kingdom or bust. It's the marriage supper or bust. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. Here in Romans 6, which is known as the baptism chapter, we'll read here beginning verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so that's what we committed ourselves to at our baptism. You know, we committed to putting that old man to death, to burying our sins underneath the watery grave, leaving sin behind, and then walking in newness of life. You know, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then verse number 11, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, at our baptism, we've committed ourselves to doing that. You know, this is the covenant that we made, that we agreed to at baptism, to be spiritually crucified, to be buried with Christ, and then coming up out of the baptismal waters, and then living this godly life. And this is a lifelong commitment that if we fail at, there is no second chance. And so we are to live this way of life with our lamps full of oil, so that when the bridegroom comes, you and I can then be ready and to go in with him to the wedding. And so in order for God the Father to draw people to his Son in covenant, blood would need to be shed. Let's look in John chapter 13, and then following that, we'll turn to Matthew 26, and we'll quickly highlight a couple of things that from the Passover ceremony that Jesus kept with his disciples just prior to his death. Here in John 13, in verse number 1, John 13, verse 1, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So again, this new covenant would be based on the love that the bridegroom has for his wife, and also the submission of the wife to the husband's loving guidance. And later on that same evening, as they had that Passover together, and as Christ gave the new symbols of the bread and the wine and the washing of the feet, he spoke with them And in Matthew chapter 26, let's just see here, note one thing that he said to them. Matthew 26 and verse 27 says, "Then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So Jesus was explaining that the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for sin was required for the new covenant to be possible. And this was going to replace the old covenant that God had with ancient Israel. And so just as we read earlier in Exodus 24, verse 8, when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, so today the shed blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled symbolically on our hearts. And without this shedding of innocent blood, there is no way to atone for the sins of all those who would participate in the covenant. And so Christ's blood had to be spilled, and just as Jesus initiated the new covenant, opening the door for marriage to his true followers, and so then we renew that covenant with God every year when we go through the Passover and we partake of the symbols. And so this is the beginning of the new covenant, established at Jesus Christ's death. And then, nearly 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were given a very special gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they, in turn, baptized 3,000 people that day. And so then the church, the first fruits of God, grew from there. And for the last 2,000 or so years, the church has never died. And God continues, even today, to draw people to him, into covenant with him, through baptism. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 shows that our relationship with God, with Christ, is as a betrothed bride to the bridegroom. You know, the Bible is clear that the church right now is betrothed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writing here, verse number 2. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you, the church, as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so we are betrothed, and our husband-to-be is Jesus Christ. It's a marriage covenant that we agree to at baptism. We are betrothed under the terms of the new covenant. But we're still waiting for the coming fullness of the new covenant marriage to begin with our marriage to the Lamb. We're not married yet, but we've been given the down payment. We've been given a piece of God's very mind, the earnest of the Spirit. And so now we are in the betrothal period. We are learning about our elder brother. And he is learning about us, watching us and learning about us as well. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4. Romans 7 verse 4 also shows that we are being prepared in this life so that we may one day marry Jesus Christ. Romans 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ," through our baptism, "that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead," that is Jesus Christ, "that we should bear fruit to God." We've only touched on just a few scriptures that show both the old and new covenants are marriage covenants. Jesus Christ made a covenant with ancient Israel, and that covenant ended when he was killed on the stake. And Christ is making a new covenant with the church. And his love for us is the reason that he's helping us. He's given us that gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's preparing us so that we can be ready for the marriage, the wedding to come. God is calling people, and just a few people right now, and he's drawing us. He's drawing us to his son, to our bridegroom. And so the old covenant was, and the new covenant is, an expression and evidence of the everlasting love of God and the love of Jesus Christ for humanity. You know, Christ is helping you and I through this new covenant relationship to become the bride that he would love to marry. Again, he dwells with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the perfect husband to Israel of old, and he is the perfect bridegroom for the church today. Well, now I want to talk about a third marriage covenant in the Bible, and that is the marriage covenant created by God between a man and a woman. You know, this covenant has many of the same elements as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as I go through this section of the message, I'll be sprinkling in some quotes from the United Church of God marriage ceremony. And this is some of what the minister says when he begins talking to the couple, you know, when they're standing there at the wedding ceremony. It says, "There surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage, filled with giving and sharing. There's no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable." And then going on further down, it says, "Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family." Why? "That we might learn to love one another as he loves us." That's the purpose of marriage. It's always been the purpose of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18, God established this relationship. Let's look at Genesis 2. After he created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said in Genesis 2, verse 18, he said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so then the woman to come was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. And to emphasize his purpose for Adam and Eve, the Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of the man. He took one of Adam's ribs and he made Eve. And then when the woman was presented to him, Adam said, This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was made and taken out of man. Yeah, I get the impression that Adam was in awe of this beautiful creation that was there before him. And so Adam himself acknowledged that the woman came from him, from his own body, and that God used part of his own body to create this. And so there was a connection there because this was a unique pairing, you know, unlike any other part of the creation. You know, the animals were just created male and female already. You know, they weren't, the woman was made very differently from the animals. And so God then united this first man and first woman as husband and wife, saying in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so they are now a distinct family. And so the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began at creation, with God's personal blessing. Now, continuing to read from the UCG marriage ceremony, within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, God who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union and his instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And then the ceremony quotes from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, in which Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now let's look at Ephesians 5. The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourself to God and to your spouse, to hold each other in high esteem, the highest esteem, giving honor and respect to one another, with love and devotion, always giving preference to the welfare of the other. Love is the foundation of the marriage relationship. And here in Ephesians 5, it's talking about serving one another with the love of God. And let's notice as we read this how many times the husband and wife relationship is compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Again, the foundation of these covenants, the marriage covenants, is love. And we can't ever forget that in our human marriage, that we have entered into a covenant with God. A covenant which does last until death do us part. So again, Christ gave himself for her. He was willing to do what was necessary to the degree of dying for the church. Verse 25, he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, becoming purified. That's what we are living this life striving to become, as we heard in the sermonette as well. Striving to become cleansed and purified and holy for our beloved, for our betrothed. Verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, again, just as the Lord does the church. And for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The comparisons here just go on and on and on. This is why the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is not to be entered into lightly. A marriage covenant is built upon two individuals who roll up their sleeves and they say, "I am going to do whatever it takes to make this marriage work. I will give of my very self for this special person." That's why a sacrificial covenant mentality is central to building a lasting marriage. How we sacrifice and we serve our spouse is a reflection of how we serve Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "The essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love, as described by the Apostle Paul, both in Ephesians 5, which we just read, and also to the Corinthian church." Let's look here at 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll just read a few verses here, pick it up in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. You know, how can love truly be like that? Well, it's because love is not focused on the self. It's focused on someone else. Love is an action. In verse 5, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, this love never ends. It never ends. It endures. It continues. It goes on and on and on. It never comes to the point where God says, that's enough. It's enough. You don't need to love anymore. And so we see that a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. And so love is the foundation of all three of these marriage covenants. Because marriage is a divine institution, and we are asking God to join you as husband and wife, it is fitting and right that each of you should faithfully promise. So then now the bride and groom are asked to agree to this covenant with God. Do you then, the man, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? And then the groom answers, I do, hopefully. And he enters into God's covenant. And then the bride as well. And do you, the woman, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this man as your faith, as your lawful wedded husband, in sickness and health, in good times and difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him? And then the bride answers, I do. And then she enters into God's covenant. Since all ordination or setting apart in the scriptures is by the laying on of hands, would you please join your right hands, and with the laying on of my hands, I will ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. And then the minister gives the prayer. And then following the prayer, the minister then says, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And so the binding in marriage, in physical marriage, is not through any minister, it's not through any man, not through any legal system of mankind, but it's through the authority of Jesus Christ, the creator of marriage, as we read in Genesis 2. And so marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant vow. Y'all just reference Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, which says, she is your wife by covenant. And this is something that's missing from culture, from our society around us, you know, that marriage is sacred. It's a covenant relationship with God that we are bound to. It's a permanent binding between two individuals. And unfortunately, our society has turned marriage from a covenant relationship more into a contractual relationship. You know, a sacrificial covenant says, I surrender my rights and I assume responsibilities. Whereas a contract says, I protect my rights and I limit my responsibilities. You know, a prenup, you know, comes to mind here. So So look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're breaking into the thought here. Paul is talking to Timothy about the perilous times that are going to be coming in the end. And he defines a number of characteristics here. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then verse 3, "Without natural affection, truce breakers." You know, truce breakers. You know, these people living in this time are going to be breaking their word. You know, the Greek word for truce breakers is aspandos, aspandos, and it literally means a truce breaker. You know, it's translated in other places as irreconcilable. And we see that in so many ways in our culture around us, especially in the widespread breaking of the marriage covenant. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You'll hear King Solomon explains commitment, you know, being totally committed to God. We'll just read a couple of verses here, Ecclesiastes 5, read verses 4 and 5, which says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay." So Solomon says that when you make a vow to God, like a baptismal covenant or a marriage covenant, then it is serious. You know, once one accepts a covenant with God, there is no turning back. But once one accepts a covenant with God, the means are given, the help is given, so that that covenant can be kept and that we can do what we have been covenanted to do. God does provide that help for us. Let's go to Revelation 19 for our final passage. With all this in mind, let's look then at the future that we are to have with Christ. This is what we have to look forward to, being married to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The one who was married to physical Israel is now betrothed to spiritual Israel, to the church. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8. It's very clear that just as Jesus Christ married ancient Israel, so will Jesus Christ marry the church, the Israel of God. Revelation 19 and verse 7. "So let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." So we, the church, the bride of Christ, we have a responsibility to prepare ourselves for this marriage. You know, a man and a woman will do all kinds of things, make all kinds of preparations to get ready for their physical marriage, for that wedding ceremony. You know, they'll buy their special clothes. You know, they'll make all the arrangements, all the details, the food, the decoration, the photography. You know, so many things to work out and to do to be ready for the ceremony. A lot of preparation for a relatively brief ceremony. But going on here in verse 7, it's all worth it. The preparation we do in this spiritual life, in this physical life, preparing for this wedding ceremony, it's so worth it. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So we are to be making ourselves ready for our future marriage to our betrothed. And verse 8, "And to her," you know, to the bride, to the church, to you and I, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So, brethren, God views marriage in the highest regard, as demonstrated by the three marriage covenants that we've talked about today. First, with ancient Israel. Now, with you and I, the church, as the bridegroom, as the begotten of Christ. And he also takes the marriage covenant between a man and a woman very seriously. And we too should take those covenants seriously as well.